Thank you, Father, for so many blessings, so much freedom that we have in the United States. Even though we know we have troubles, it's your grace that that keeps us going. We pray now that your word will go out, that you'll give me words to say that will be pleasing and instructive, edifying to those that listen. Pray that those that listen will be depending upon the Holy Spirit, that they're depending upon the illumination, that they might understand, that the word might go out and they might be benefited from it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I keep wanting to teach Zephaniah. Like I said last week, I'm getting Zephaniah fever. I keep wanting to sit down and prepare stuff for Zephaniah, but I need to finish the servant songs. Hopefully I'll finish the second servant song this week. I'm mainly looking at what something they call intertextuality, but I call the fabric of Scripture, how the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together through various passages, prophecy. Especially here in the servant songs, we see Jesus Christ as the servant. And we see that in the New Testament, and so we see the prophecy in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his life. But there's a serious question that we have to ask. Are you prepared? I'm going to constantly, are you listening? Are you preparing your soul? Are you walking by faith? Are you taking in doctrine and using it by faith? Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear if while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Exodus generation also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The promise plus faith. When we have the gospel, that's the promise, that's the doctrine, and people believe it, and that's the faith. So doctrine or promise plus faith, that's our life. Now, from time to time, I listen to MP3 files from different people, some of them, I listen to them over and over and over again. Some of those are like Ellis Chafer's MP3 files that are on the web in different places. And I also listen to RB Theme from time to time. One of the things that I listen to repeatedly is his lesson right after 9/11. I pulled out one of the comments there that I think was pertinent. It dovetails into what I've been saying. Are you prepared? Let me read what he had to say. The United States of America is a client nation to God. Now, you may not believe a client nation, but at least we know that we have many believers. And as a client nation, it is under liability to the ministry of God the Father as a Supreme Court judgment. He is our judge. And when he judges us, it means it's time to wake up, Christians. Not the unbelievers, Christians. I've heard a lot of interesting things said, and I've heard a lot of commentary, and I've heard things like the American people need the gospel. And of course they do. Everybody needs the gospel, but they need to hear that God punishes believers. Now, I like to use the term discipline, because just like in the book of Judges that we've recently finished, God disciplined the nation to try and get them back on the right track. So God is punishing believers, punishing the nation sometimes for a large number of we might call them Christians in name only. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. Well, do you act like it? Do you trust God? Do you walk by faith? So God punishes this nation because of believers, just as God blesses this nation because of believers. And I'm talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the way of salvation. And as a matter of fact, in the concept which we've been studying, but not often enough, we have this principle, there are four dynamics of the Christian life, or spiritual life. And the reason this thing has happened, he's talking about 9/11, is the same reason that the Romans destroyed Israel as a client nation to God in August of 70 AD, destroyed them. They went into slavery, and we're no better than they. The problem is with believers, you and me. Are we causing our nation to be blessed, or are we being disciplined as a nation because we lack or we turned away from God? Remember the story of Judges over and over again, because they turned their backs on God. How many people, they go to church on Sunday, check, and then they go to work and they act like an unbeliever. No faith. Faith is required every day. I remember one of the stories from Ellis Chafer, where there was a kid that was going to work every day and he just didn't feel like he felt like he was a failure. Well, he wasn't working. He wasn't walking by faith. And when Ellis Chafer told him, you need to take the Holy Spirit with you, you need to depend on the Holy Spirit, his life changed around and he was so excited about it. So are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Are you walking daily in dependence on the Holy Spirit? Again, are you prepared? You may have asked, how do I prepare? Simple, easy answer is to walk by faith, remembering that faith must have an object. In the case of faith rest, a believer claims a promise, in other words, a doctrine, a promise that usually takes us back to the person and character of God. That's what the Bible should do. It should take us back to God. He is the source, the creator, and he's also our Father, which is a high privilege for us. Because we are in Jesus Christ positionally, we can address God. It gives me shivers. We can talk to God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, because we are in Jesus Christ. It is God who we trust. We know this because we learn it from the Word. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing of the Word of Christ. This echoes the thought of Hebrews 4:2. The Word is heard, and is heard because somebody's teaching it. Matthew 4:4. But he answered, Jesus answered the devil, and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Previously, the importance of doctrine as I've taught. Jesus here emphasizes the priority of the Word. It's so important to understand this is our daily bread. And we, as it were, digest it through faith, walking by faith. So, what are some of the good promises to claim to get started with faith rest, to work every day? What promises can we claim to help us through our day? And happened to on a passage that Robbie Dean was teaching, had to do with Isaiah, exactly the passages where we have been in Isaiah chapter 40. So Isaiah 40:30, and you probably heard this promise, you may have even used it. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so Robbie Dean makes 4 points. The first point about the promise in Isaiah 40:31 that Robbie Dean makes has to do with yet. In 40, verse 31, yet, a contrast, yet. It is a contrast with the previous verse, Isaiah 40:30, and he says, Robbie Dean says, no one is stronger or more vibrant than a young man, yet even they grow weak. There are some challenges they cannot overcome. Human strength can only go so far and is not capable of resolving every problem in life. So there's a contrast between human ability and the divine ability. Secondly, he says, this picks up the whole idea that we get in the New Testament from the Greek word elpis, which should be translated confident expectation. We've talked about that before. I think Phil even talked about that. And Herman, confident expectation. This isn't a hope that is just optimistic wishing. This is a hope that is a confident certainty. It is the idea of those who are confidently expecting God to be involved in the process, So those who wait on the Lord are those who have their hope or confidence in the Lord. As I have said previously, the idea of waiting is related to faith. The Septuagint translation uses a word for patience. So the idea is patiently waiting in faith with a confident expectation. You are waiting for God to act. That's the heart of the promise. Thirdly, he says, the third observation is that they wait on Yahweh. They're not just waiting. A lot of people say, well, things will work out. It is just a sort of hope that somehow, some way, some impersonal force or some cosmic deity or fate will bring things about, and then if we just last long enough, things will work out. There's no personal transcendent or immanent God who is infinitely involved in them planning of a person's life that they're trusting in. They're just trusting that somehow, some way, things will work out. That is an empty, meaningless faith. Nothing more than some psychological gimmick to try to pull oneself up by his own bootstraps. That is not what the scripture is talking about, where the hope, the confidence is in the person of God. The name Yahweh to a Jew was always a reminder that God was a personal God who had entered into contract or covenant with Israel, and it always carried the overtones of God's faithful loyalty to his people. And we've seen that in the book of Judges again, where God came down at times to interact with the people. Now, we are in Jesus Christ. We interact with God the Father through prayer, daily life. We have wonderful assets, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit when you depend on the Holy Spirit. And that's the key. We must walk by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the solution to our problems. So we're not just simply waiting. We're waiting on a faithful, loyal God who has a plan and purposes in human history, and they will work themselves out in time. So the contrast is between those who rely on their own strength and ability and those who have a confident expectation on Yahweh, and they shall renew their strength. Again, this waiting is faith, faith on the person and character of God, the creator of the universe, who we can call Father. Finally, he says, the fourth observation here is the future tense. What is the result, the consequence of that confident expectation? It is not simply that we will renew our strength. That has the idea of getting new strength, that somehow we're running that marathon of the trials and tribulations of life and have made it past the 10-mile mark, and you suddenly get a second wind. That's renewing the strength, and is not what the concept is here. The Hebrew word is chalath, and it has the idea of change or exchange, changing one thing for something else, or exchanging one thing for something else. The idea is not that they get a burst of new energy or get a second wind. It is that they are exchanging their strength and power of God for God's strength and power. It is his power and ability, not our power and ability. To reiterate what he said, I looked up in the Septuagint. So the Hebrew word for gain, that's the New American Standard, or renew, as the NIV says, is translated in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation done a couple of hundred years before Christ came on the earth, in the Septuagint with a word meaning change. So even there, they understood change, not to renew, not to strengthen, but to change. You're exchanging your strength for God's strength. That's exactly what Robbie Dean is telling us. Instead of depending on our youth or human strength, we exchange it for God's strength, the power of the Holy Spirit. The basics of the faith rest technique is to pick an applicable promise, understand the rationale behind it. In other words, we're not going to use it as a incantation. We have to understand what it says, what it means, and by faith apply that to our lives. Remember, confident expectation based upon patiently waiting. It takes us to the character of God, and then we faith it. Let's dig deeper into one of the analogies. I love this site when I came across it. It says they will mount up with eagle's wings. Well, that's a nice picture. The Hebrews liked pictures, concrete pictures, and you can say, look at that. I understand it. So just a couple of words we need to look at. Wings or pinions For the commentator, Golden Gay, this is not the usual word for wing, but is a word used for the pinion. It's a part of the bone structure of the wing. And the root meaning is strength, as especially appropriate in this context. And at times, like a chicken, sometimes the outer part of the wing is cut at the pinion so that the bird cannot fly. I've seen that done on chickens so they couldn't fly the coop. Not sure I agree with it, but that's just where the pinion comes in. Now the word eagles. For Golden Gay, that's the commentator I've been using. He's not particularly understanding of the spiritual life or the Christian life, but he does understand the Hebrew. So he says, in the analogy that follows, the term nesher could cover high-flying birds such as eagles and vultures in general, but it is likely a specific reference to the common griffon vulture, the largest, the most impressive, and the most exalted of all the birds to be found in Israel. It's a soaring bird with a wingspan of 3 meters. Now, let's look at that from a spiritual perspective. The soaring birds depend on the wind to stay up high. I love to watch the eagles or hawks or vultures just as they put their wings out and they glide. I could watch for hours. And when they have their wings out, they're not flapping them. They're not working. They get off the ground to a significant altitude. They merely put their wings out to catch the wind. No work. Interesting that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind under their wings doubles as the word for spirit. So in faith, we extend our faith wings depending on God's spirit who lifts us up. Faith rest. It's God's power that keeps us up. Are you dependent on the Holy Spirit? Okay, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 49. Kind of go through there. Hopefully we'll finish it and get on to the next the third, I'm not going to cover the fourth. Herman's already covered that. So starting up with the beginning here, I'll read through some of the verses as a refresher. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. So we're talking about Jesus Christ, his birth. Verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. When we talked about the servant here, it can mean three different things. It could mean Jacob, because that was his name that God gave him, Israel. And because that was his name, his sons were named the sons of Israel and became the nation Israel. But in some cases, Jesus Christ is Israel, the Son. And that's who he is here. He's by type. But I said in verse 4, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord and my reward with my God. And remember, Jesus went out to the Jews and they rejected him. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. And in the millennium, Jacob will come back in faith. And as we've talked about in dispensations, that in the tribulation, Israel is gathered in unbelief back to the nation, and that may be happening now. But at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, the Jews will be gathered again, and this time in faith. Verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Consider the dark irony of these passages. If we understand that Isaiah chapter 40 starts the appeal trial of Satan, or portions of it. We have here advanced knowledge of the Messiah's mission right from his birth, even from before his birth. And Satan will participate in putting Jesus to death on the cross. He is personally involved through the indwelling of Judas Iscariot in arranging for Jesus to be betrayed and arrested. And yet, by going to the cross, Jesus solves the angelic conflict and defeats Satan. And yet Satan participates in that, perhaps unknowing, thinking that he is winning, but he's losing. A believer cannot be indwelt by a demon, let alone by Satan. Jesus picked his disciples, so he picked Judas, knowing that he was an unbeliever. Perhaps Jesus was allowing Satan's cosmos diabolicus, and in the end, Satan personally, a view of the perfection of Jesus and his life and the completion of his mission. We saw a front row seat to the witness of the testimony of Jesus' life as evidence of God's perfect character and his ability to craft a solution to the problem that Satan considered was unsolvable: how to make the clean out of the unclean. When you see this and understand this, it's a marvel. So sometimes when we see bad things happening, we saw that, like I say, Judas betraying Jesus, God used that to get Jesus to the cross, that he might be judged, complete his mission, win the angelic conflict, in spite of the people against him thinking that they were winning, and they were not. So all around us, we see bad things today, and God will make good things happen out of those for believers. Now, there may be suffering, but in that suffering, we have to say, thank you, Father, and it turns into blessing. Sometimes a blessing that we didn't expect, didn't understand, didn't see until after it happened. And remember, Satan was allowed to test Jesus in the desert after he had fasted for 40 days, like a defense attorney attempting to discredit a witness for the prosecution. One wrong answer and Jesus was done. But Jesus answered all three questions perfectly. Like I said, Satan is allowed to test people, and in particular Jesus. Jesus was perfect. And so Satan sees firsthand the work of God. It's amazing. So there's a phrase, my servant is to raise up the tribes of Jacob, Israel. Obviously, my servant is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. This thought is echoed by Simeon in the book of Luke. What I've done in some cases is take one of my either my NIV or my New American Standard a Bible, and look in the study Bibles, and look in the margins, and see what passages there are referenced. So look at Isaiah 49 and say, oh, well, there's a passage here. Let's read that. Let's read what Simeon said, because it's similar. It brings out the concept of one of the verses we have here. Luke 2:25. And so it was when Jesus, as a baby, was taken to the temple by his parents. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, and understanding that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And he came in the Spirit. Again, he's emphasized, Luke has emphasized that this man is in the Spirit. Into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. And here's our quote, our reference, a light of the revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon was in the Spirit, referred to Jesus using the words from Isaiah 49:6. A side note, I found it interesting when I was studying. Sometimes I come across a little Maybe it's trivia, but it's interesting. Some people might be interested. A side note on Luke 2:29, these words of Simeon are understood as a song or canticle. And the Bible was translated by Jerome into Latin. And part of that, when it says, now let me depart, nunc dimittis. So the fourth century church picked this up in the Latin and called it that passage, nunc dimittis, now let depart. For those are the first words in the Latin translation of this verse. Interesting. From Constable, Simeon's words echo the universalism of Isaiah. And so there's not just Isaiah 49:6, but there are other passages in Isaiah that echo that same understanding of this a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And we notice that as we talk about him, that there's an outreach to the Gentiles. Now the Christian church is not revealed in the Old Testament. So from history, they see the Jewish age into the tribulation and into the millennium. But things that the Jews should have been doing, reaching out to the Gentiles, for instance, Jonah was sent against his will initially to the Gentiles in Nineveh. And they all believed, much to his consternation. But and then we saw in, was it John chapter 12? Where the Greeks come to Jesus, want to know about, or they come to one of the disciples and they ask about Jesus. They're interested. And at that point, Jesus said, my time has come. He came for the Jews. And then we see Paul. He would, the Jew first, he would go to the synagogues. And when they kicked him out, okay, I have to go to the Gentiles. And that was his mission. His primary mission is to the Gentiles, but he was always to the Jew first. Isaiah passages on the light to the nations, we have some of those. The 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And then our passage, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And that same thought is in Acts 13:47, which I don't quote here. Oh, I guess I did. So 13:46. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what I've said. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So the salvation is for everyone. As I said, Paul goes to the Jews first, but when, as he says, you repudiate it, when you turn away from the word, like in the book of Judges, then okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. 2 points. So as we've shown, this is a common theme in Isaiah, the salvation of God. Not just for the sons of Israel, but for the whole world, which includes the Gentiles. But if, as we've seen in the ministry of Paul, to the Jew first, then the Gentiles. Yet the Jews despise Jesus. This theme is brought into the New Testament from the Old Testament, especially from Isaiah. Now continuing on in our passage. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so this word despised You have a different form of that verb that's also used in Isaiah 53:3. So many of these four servant songs, some of the content overlaps. They link together. This could be translated as the abominated, as in the Young's literal translation. Here you have that this person, the abhorred one, will be honored by rulers. Things change when we get to the millennium. The millennium will be a fantastic, as some people say, a perfect environment. Jesus Christ will be on the earth, ruling from Jerusalem in his temple. The Jews will be revered people, special blessings for them. And you'll have many Gentile believers. My understanding is that as the millennium begins, you'll have Gentiles and Jews, and they'll all be believers. You start the millennium with believers. And then eventually, as children are born, there'll be some that believe and some that won't. For Constable, Thomas Constable, I use him a lot. He's got PDF files on the internet, different places, that for each and every book of the Bible. And he updates them every year. He was a Dallas Theological Seminary professor. Yahweh, Israel's Redeemer and Holy One, assured the servant who the Israelites and Gentiles, whom he came to save, would despise, that eventually even rulers would bow down before him. This would happen because Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, who had called him, was faithful to fulfill what he had set out to accomplish through his servant. Again, the success of the Lord, and he, in his book, he leaves a space there to highlight the Lord as meaning God. A servant of the Lord, any servant of the Lord, is due to the Lord because he enables the servant to be successful. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. And we talked about covenant, the new covenant that takes place or is activated in the millennium. Again, Constable says, this servant would restore the land, make the Israelites inherit desolate areas and free captives. The terms used in this verse 8, recall the relief that came to the Israelites in their Jubilee year. The salvation in view will appear in the millennium, which the Jubilee year anticipated and prefigured. Now, we haven't gotten into studying that Jubilee, maybe another time. Then, too, the servant will represent Israel. The Apostle Paul quoted this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:2. To him, the present day was the day of salvation that Israel predicted. Now, so what he has here is actually a type, because the fulfillment will come in the millennium, the actual. I take it that Paul meant that the day of salvation had begun because Christ had died on the cross. Not that everything will mark that day had arrived. Clearly, God had not yet restored Israel to her land as the four prophets foretold, namely having returned to him in faith. The day of the salvation will come to its glorious climax in the future millennium, when the benefits of the servant salvation will be realized on earth. Here's 2 Corinthians 6:1. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I will listen to you, and on the day of salvation I help you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, inflictions and hardships and distresses. And he goes on. Now, completing Isaiah 49:9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them, will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. And sounds like Isaiah 40. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Remember how Isaiah 40 started, comfort, comfort, O my people. And we'll find that intense comfort when we get to the millennium. Again, Thomas Constable. Isaiah concluded by calling on the whole created universe to rejoice because the Lord had comforted his people. Remember Isaiah 41. And had shown compassion on his formerly afflicted nation. This rejoicing over deliverance from sin, not just exile. When the servant completes his work of salvation, the whole creation, not just humankind, will experience liberation from the effects of the fall. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the ability to study and teach. Pray that the words will go out and be understood, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate many people. Pray that many believers will take to heart the message that the blessing or cursing on our nation is up to them. Will they walk by faith? Will they fly like eagles with their wings by faith, not by works of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit under our wings? We're grateful, Father, and we pray for our nation. We pray for our church, that you might guide us in your will. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.